a reminder that is about the Bible that I talked about Benedict by second Sunday of February. Let's pray. Our eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful because of who you are, great and majestic God, sovereign Lord. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of comprehending who you are. But we thank you that you have given us little rays or windows into your person. Father, we gather together this morning because you have commanded us to do so as we see the evil days drawing near. And we pray that you continue to open our eyes so that we can perceive clearly without distraction what your will and purpose is. So as we've gathered this morning, we recognize that we can't concentrate, we cannot focus apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will speak to us as we listen to your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move on now to Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, where we'll be dealing with the religious leaders' reaction to Jesus' denunciation. Luke 11, verses 53 through 54. So far in this study, our focus has been on the causes of all Jesus' denunciations of the Pharisees and the experts in the law in the house of a Pharisee where he was invited to eat meal. Now that's interesting when you think about it. So you know who it is that we're worshipping. He's in the house of his guest. I mean host in this case. And being there as his guest, he still didn't keep him from telling what the truth is. That's the God we're worshipping. So he denounced the Pharisees for their emphasis on external rituals, on self-love, and corrupting of others through their pretended piety. Now the experts of the law, of course, he denounced for approving of their forefathers' treatment of the prophets through the building of memorials to these prophets. He also denounced them for hampering the advancement of truth among people through their complicated and sometimes false interpretation of the scripture. Now this denunciation then from the background for what we're about to consider in these two last verses of Luke chapter 11. Now we see, we human beings do not truly want to hear the truth because it is painful and because truth often challenges us to face what I call the truth about human ugliness or about our shortcomings. We don't want to hear that. And that is what is going on in most of our local churches today. The shortcomings are now talked about. Rather, people are made to feel they are wonderful Christians. They're made to feel God can do without them. And so, they flock to those kind of places. But in truth, whenever truth is communicated, it has the effect of deflecting our pride. And you say you don't have a pride? Are you a human being? We all do. In one way or the other. But truth has a way of deflecting whatever pride we have, and leave us just bare hanging. And that's why we don't like it. So when we hear truth that rebukes us, we are prone to be angry with the one that, who tells us the truth. That's just part of being fallen human beings. Not the original human being that God created without sin. The fallen human being, that's our characteristic. Therefore, it is not difficult then to imagine that as these religious leaders heard Jesus' denunciation, they were seething with anger or even with rage towards him, as evident in their reactions to his denunciation, now described in verses 53 and 54 that read as follows in the NIV. When Jesus lived there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to beseech him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Now, these two verses are certainly concerned with the reactions of the Pharisees and the experts in the law because of the pronouncement of the words of Jesus on them. But before we examine the passage, it will be beneficial to make a general observation about human responses to truth or rebuke from truth of God's word. Now, this is because the passage before us is concerned with the reaction of those that Jesus denounced. So in any event, there are two ways to respond to rebuke or denunciation or truth that you hear from a speaker. You can react positively, respond positively or negatively. Now, while these are the two ways we humans respond to rebuke or denunciation from truth, nevertheless, the preferred manner of response should be positively. Now, positive response to rebuke or rebukes from the truth of God's word or denunciation from God's messenger is beneficial, since such positive response is evident in repentance or humbling of oneself before God. In effect, we're saying that if you respond positively to rebuke from the word of God, you will humble yourself before the Lord and definitely repent about whatever the failure is about that the rebuke came about. So, how can we really be certain that we have that what I've just told you is true, or what we have stated, that it is beneficial to respond positively to rebuke or denunciation from the word of God? How can we be sure of that? Well, it is by examining the patterns that we find in the Hebrew Bible, or what we generally call the Old Testament, with respect to responding positively to rebuke coming from God through his prophets. Now, we refer to the patterns in the Hebrew Bible because they are given so we can learn how God deals with believers, or how he dealt with the believers of the past who faced similar situations that we face. In other words, before I go deeper into this, I'm saying there's nothing that's new under the sun. That's what the Bible tells us. So whatever we face, I don't care what arena you look at it, people before us have faced it. So if you want to see how God is going to deal with certain things, go back and look at the Old Testament. Our problem, of course, is we don't know enough about it. So we don't recognize that everything that you and I face, as an individual, as a nation, go to the Bible, specifically the Hebrew Bible, you will see God's pattern of how he dealt with those issues, and that's exactly how he will deal with them, whatever we're facing. Well, by examining these patterns, Then we will know, or we'll be certain of how God will deal with us if we fall into the patterns found in the Hebrew Bible. We are simply saying that the Hebrew Bible is given to us so we can learn God's personal dealing with individuals and also with nations. Now, as believers, we refer to the Hebrew Bible when we want them to know precisely God's pattern that will be applicable to us. The Apostle Paul declare this truth, or the truth that implies that we should consult the patterns found in the Hebrew Bible for our own spiritual benefits at the present time. These are cited in at least in two different epistles. The first one is in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." Now, it doesn't mean every possible thing that's written. I mean, there are various benefits in historical books and so on, but that's not what the apostle is referring to. He's referring to the scripture. We know that, continue, he says, "So that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So he's telling us the Old Testament, as we use the term, the scriptures before the coming of Christ. Those scriptures are written now for our encouragement and so that we can have hope too. Now, the second passage where he makes a reference to the same pattern is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 beginning at verse 11. It reads, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Now, so these two passages that I've read to you indicate that the events of the Hebrew Bible should be regarded as patterns to teach us about God's dealing with His people. The passages indicate that the Hebrew Bible is available to us to instruct us so we could have hope and confidence that God, who fulfilled His promise to believers in the past, will fulfill His promise to us at the present time. Furthermore, His judgments of His people in the past should also serve as warning that God means business when He cautions us against disobedience of His word. Now, by the way, you see, our New Testament, as we use the term, does not contain many examples of God's dealing with individuals. Not many. We have a few examples of God's dealing with the early church as a group. Another example that we see is that of Ananias and the wife Sapphira, giving us the example that although God may not drop us dead right immediately we lie in the soul. When it comes to the spiritual thing, when we are false, he may not drop us dead immediately, but that can tell us we're not going to get out free, that he's going to get to us. We have a few cases. Another person that was more personal was the Apostle Paul. Now, outside this, really, the focus of the New Testament is Jesus' earthly ministry, the spreading of the gospel, and the instructions concerning how believers are to conduct themselves, so that we don't have those patterns. But if we want to find out what God wants us, or how he will deal with us, the details of them, you must consult the Old Testament. Now, it's amazing to me that almost in many churches, they don't read the Old Testament. They just, they ever refer to it. And yet, they quote that scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 when they say, all scripture is given by God. All is inspired. Now, it didn't say the New Testament, it said all scripture. And then it goes on, verse 16 and 17, that we'll study in detail and give us why, what they are used for. Those instructions. And yet, for some reason, we don't go into looking at them. And so what we have is certainly a distorted view of our God. Or incomplete view. Not that we will ever get a complete view, but at least a view that will help us function a whole lot better than we are in most cases. So the truth is, we have patterns. And I want you to keep remembering that, patterns. So if you have enough time, which I should say if you are really serious about knowing how God is with you as an individual or a nation, keep reading the Old Testament and see how he dealt with each of these Old Testament believers. And you want to know what happens to the United States? Read how he dealt with Israel and the other surrounding nations. You want to find about any other nation, the same thing. Because God's pattern is not going to change. It's not going to bury for any nation. And as much as you and I might fool and do all kinds of things that matter to God, his pattern is what he's going to keep on to. So every nation, every individual, if you want this, go and look at the Old Testament. And that's, by doing so, you'll discover. So we cited these two passages. Of, that's Romans 15 and 4 and 1 Corinthians 10:15, and made a few comments now. We did so only so that we can state then that the manner in which God dealt with those who responded positively to rebuke or to denunciation in the Hebrew Bible will be the same for us today. The way he dealt with them, when he rebuked them and they responded positively, the way he dealt with them will be exactly how he would deal with you and I if we are rebuked and we respond positively. Likewise, the manner he handled in the Hebrew Bible those who responded negatively to rebuke or denunciation will be the same for those of us who are the present time who also respond negatively. Now the Lord may not inflict the same, well, say exact discipline or judgment as with some of the individuals in the past. I just give you an example. Ananias lied immediately. Peter said, you didn't lie to man, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and he fell right there and there. All those people who decided they're much better than Moses. They're smarter than Moses. Who is he? What do he think about himself? And God said, oh, really? He's my anointed one. I assure you, he opened the ground, buried all of them alive. And you say, oh, it wouldn't happen.
Yes, it is happening a little bit. It's just that people don't know that. Because they're not making the connection. They don't have this ability to go and look at patterns of the scripture. And you know, a whole lot of people in this country are so miserable. Their life is so unstable. You know why? Because they're rejecting truth. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Really. They're rejecting truth. And they think that God is out here to please them. When is the other way around? Well, they're here to please him. And so, he may not necessarily, if you rebel against a spiritual leader, or even a political leader, depending on the situation, may not open up the ground. But sure, he will inflict pain. And in some cases, put some people to death. And I could give you examples. At least those I've observed in the last few years I've been in this country. So that's the thing that you got to understand as a believer. That it doesn't always mean he's going to do it the same way, but he will certainly bring about his judgment or his blessings according to how you respond. So in any event, our concern at this point though is to show that those who respond positively in repentance and in humility to denunciation or God's rebuke receive God's mercy. That's what we want to demonstrate. Now to prove this, we'll cite two examples in the Hebrew Bible, the pattern. King David is our first example. When he committed adultery, followed by murder, God sent prophet Nathan to denounce him or rebuke him. David had two options. Once he heard the denunciation of the prophet, he could respond negatively or positively. He could have responded, in this case negatively, by denying what the prophet Nathan charged him with. Prove it. He could have said, "You didn't see me do that. Prove it." He could have not gone that route. Or he could also reacted negatively by killing the prophet. Because as a king, he could do that. But he did not. Instead, David responded positively in repentance and in humility. As a result, the Lord spared his life. The denunciation of the prophet Nathan to David, his response, and God's mercy are all described in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 13. Second Samuel we'll begin Second Samuel chapter 12, we read from verses 7 through 13. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" You know what it is? Committing adultery and murder. "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now that is probably one of the most difficult things for us as human beings to do. Somebody confronts you with truth of what you've done, to actually say, I'm at fault. Not say, well, you know, if that person didn't say that, I wouldn't have said that. Or if you didn't do that, we dance around and just to say, I did it. I've sinned. I mean, that's it. See, once you do that, the truth of the matter, you disarm people. And that's something most of us don't realize. You know, when you, the more you try to argue or this and that, you make somebody a little more angry at you. But you just said, well, I messed up. They don't know what to do again. Because at least that shows that there's something in you that recognizes that what you did is not right. You have that repentant attitude. So, what I'm really saying to you, as I say, this is something that in everyday living we can use. Now, what I'm saying is, if you apply it, it will save a whole lot of headaches. And at work, at home. Your wife says, you did this and that. You go into all this explanation as to why it's not you. When you know you did it, all you have to say, well, whatever you call her, I'm sorry, I messed up. I move on. And no matter how angry she is, you disarm her. And vice versa. If it's the husband, the wife just said that. Well, that's it. Even if he's boiling, he'll come down. Because there's nothing else to do than when you said, oh, well, I didn't do it. And he knows very well you did it. And, you know, those kind of things. So, that's what Nathan did. Once he confronted David. Now, what I'm saying, though, some of you it may be sounding strange to you, because you've never recognized yourself as being that, what I'm talking about. You've never realized that you're so self-righteous that you never admit that you're wrong. It may not dawn on you. But here is a man after God's own heart, as the Bible tells us. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't hide. You know what it is? Remember the whole story? Bathsheba, she saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And that was it. Just David said, now look at that beautiful woman. Go get her. Well, you know, he could have said, well, is that my fault that she was taking a bath in the open place where I can see her? I mean, she can give him all that. And the things could have been worse for her. For him in this case, but he just said, I have sinned. Admit it. And stop all the other headache that you create for yourself. So then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. That's very comforting to know that. And of course, eventually, if the Lord, depending on what his will is in this case, if we're going to study sometime in the past, we will see that forgiveness of all kinds is conditional. Of all kinds. It's conditional. So here the man, the king, David, said, I've sinned. He admitted it. The Lord said, the Lord has taken away your sin. But look at the next thing. You are not going to die. Now you wonder, why is that important? Why couldn't the prophet just say, the Lord just say, okay, I accept your sins are forgiven, that's it. But he said, you're not going to die. Now so why, we wonder, why do you have to say that? See, David's sin of adultery and murder call for immediate death, as is evident in the following passages. Let's begin with Leviticus 20:10. Leviticus 20 verse 10. Okay, Leviticus 20 verse 10 reads, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So you see, David has done something that he has to die for. Should be stoned. Should be put to death, really? Well, let's look at Numbers 35, verse 31. Numbers 35 verse 31. It reads, do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Now, having read this, have you actually ever wondered, those who read the Bible and meditate a little bit, have you actually wondered why David was not stoned to death as required by the law for his sin of adultery and possibly that of murder? Why wasn't he put to death? Why didn't they stone him? Now you see, the scripture did not really provide us a direct answer as to this question I just raised. However, there are certain possible explanations for why he was not stoned to death. Israel was not following the instruction of the Mosaic law as they should in the time of David. They weren't. These people have started to abandon God's law to them. Now we say this because even before the time of David, we know that there was at least one case that called for the death penalty because of sexual sin that was not carried out. We've studied that in detail, but probably you may also have forgotten, I don't know. But it's, you see, it was a common knowledge that the two sons of Eli fornicated, according to the information recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 22. First Samuel chapter 2 verse 22. Why I just say that is that you remember we've seen that in detail. It's been one of the passages we've examined in a little more detail in our study on Wednesday nights. 1 Samuel 2:22 reads, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept
with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. But see, so by them sleeping with these women, they have violated the law. They should have been stoned to death. But why weren't they not stoned to death? As far as we know, they were not put to death by man anyway. Now, this was because Israel was either not obeying God's word or instructions, or because of the position of their father, or even both. Now, you just have to, you know, you have to be honest to yourself. You realize that the position in which you occupy in any given community protects you, even with the law, which is not right, but that's reality. So all I'm saying is possibly because Israel was away from the truth, they weren't enforcing the word of God, and they had respect for their position of their father as a priest. Either of them was wrong. So it is the reason of position of the guilty party that accounts perhaps for David not being stoned to death. His position. See, for at that time, the leaders of the ancient people were looked upon with such respect as those having the power of life and death in their hands, so that no one ever dared to charge them of wrongdoing, except for people who are in dictatorship, military dictatorship. No other ruler of what we call, maybe what we say, a free nation. I use the word free loosely. A free nation. In those kind of situations, their leaders can even do what dictators do. Because a dictator, you don't like what you did, he just orders and they go kill that person. So that gives you a little bit of idea of what it used to be in the ancient world. So who are you to even begin to challenge a king about his sin? And he just tells, go cut his head off. And that's been done. So that was the situation. Therefore, really what I'm saying is that the most likely reason for not executing David was because of his position as king. Now, of course, his sins were really not necessarily common knowledge, except of a few. You know, the men that procured the woman, that's the only people that really know. And they are not like what I call loose mouth of most of us today. Well, we always have the need to talk, to say about things that we shouldn't even talk about. And here in this case, those men probably kept their mouth shut so that probably no one knew. Or they wouldn't even themselves, they weren't even sure. And they didn't know, no one knew he committed murder. Except that only God considered him a murderer. So all of this may be part of the reason David was not stoned to death. Now it is true though, what I want you to get though is, as we saw with the children of Eli, God executed them. In other words, that's what's always in my mind, is very scary. You don't want to deal with your child? God said, I'll do it. You chicken, but I'm going to make you be a chicken that cries. Or in pain. Because you don't want to do what you're supposed to do. And so he came back. Because he would not tolerate his word not being obeyed. So he could have struck David. But here we found that God said, you're not going to die. So all I'm saying is, it is true then that since David was the king, it would have been impossible for anyone to carry out the death punishment against him for his sins of adultery and murder. But God himself could carry it out. So we are saying that although those under
a ruler will not dare to carry out the penalty or the death penalty, God himself will do it according to his plan. Therefore, just take for example, show you how he can do it. Take for example, when Abimelech took Sarah, Isaac's wife, into his house or harem, it was God who inflicted judgment on him, considering even the fact that he did not yet even commit adultery, just getting that woman into that place. And you think about it. No one could have even protested. Isaac did that, he said, "Be chopped off." So you see, it's not something that one can say, I protested. No, it's not. So when Abimelech took Abraham's wife Sarah, God actually inflicted the wound himself in the way he wanted. So it would not have been then impossible for God to kill David immediately after Nathan denounced him for his sins. He could have done that. But because of David's response and God's mercy, there was no immediate death for David, as the Lord has assured him that he will not immediately die. For you remember the last sentence of 2 Samuel 2:12 said, "You are not going to die." Hence, David's repentance caused God not to kill him immediately for his sins. And of course, in case of Abimelech, taking Abraham's wife, I don't think, if you think about it, he didn't really have any other choice but to say, "Okay, just admit what he did." Because God said, "You're as good as dead if you don't return this woman to the husband." So the point we're emphasizing is, here's David. He showed genuine repentance. He was spared. Our second example of where correct response to the rebuke from God brought about his mercy on the respondent is King Ahab. Now this king was evil because of his wife Jezebel. Now when he allowed his wife to plot and kill Naboth so that he took his vineyard, the Lord sent prophet Elijah to denounce Ahab and to pronounce judgment on him. Now it is true that initially the king was at first hostile to the prophet, but once he heard the denunciation from God through the prophet, he responded positively in humility and in repentance. Because of this, the Lord again showed his mercy on him, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We read from verses 17 through 29 to give the whole picture. It reads verse 17, 1 Kings 21. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?" Then said to him, "This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up neighbor's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." And now, why is Elijah his enemy? Tell him what he don't want to hear. "Find me, my enemy. I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Now, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Now, Jezebel, there's no doubt, had a very disastrous influence on Ahab, because she was pushing for the worship of her idols, and that caused problem. Now, one of the things that you notice, we've been studying these things, and if you're a man, you keep noticing what influence a woman can have on a man on the spiritual level. That's why every man ought to be the spiritual leader of the house. If you are not the spiritual leader, you're going to be a weak man. And what does that mean? When I say weak man, I don't mean, you know, you cannot be what I call almost abhorrent thing to do. It cannot mean you can't be physical. That doesn't make you a man either. You know, people who shove their wives around, that don't make you a man. Just makes you a very weak person that you have to resort to, using your fist and all kinds of things. But the way you do it right is to be the spiritual leader. Now, I have to say it many, many times. I've said it in the past. If you are the spiritual leader as a man, your wife will follow. She may be stubborn, or as we say, strong head. She may be all that, but you can disarm her by being the spiritual leader. But unfortunately, that's not what happens today. What do we see? The women are the leaders in their marriages. And so that's the same thing with Ahab. He didn't have the backbone spiritually. So whatever the woman did, as they say, jump, you say, how high? Because he didn't have the spiritual backbone. That's very important. In any marriage, that a man must have a spiritual backbone. That is to say, you don't ever get to be mean to a wife. Never. If you're full of truth. If you're a spiritual leader. What that means is, though, he said, when you follow the truth, she may not like what you're doing. But if you're following the truth, this is something that's going to be true of you. You will never be bitter towards her. And I mean, she may cry and do it. You will never resent her for that. Because you know you're functioning according to truth. If anything, you look at what she's doing as part of your persecution. And so you'll be happy about it. But I'll tell you the truth, though. Once you do it several times, she'll get around. But how can you do that though, if you're not a spiritual leader? So that's why the things get into trouble. And if you read that whole story, you realize that Ahab was sulking in a corner, the king being in a corner sulking. And the wife said, "What is this I'm looking at? A man like you, you have all this power. What are you doing?" He said, "You just let me get in. Let me handle it." And what a shame. And she did. And that's what God is now coming back and say, "Look, because you did this, this is what's going to happen." And so the commentary, the first time, you remember last couple of weeks we saw it when it said in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon fell because of his work. Many wives who led him astray. So that's something that every man has to worry about. I know, especially those who are not yet in that bound. You say, "Well, I'm such a strong man, I straighten her out." No, you can't. If you don't have the spiritual acumen, if you're not a spiritual leader, you're not going to. If you want to deceive yourself, go ahead, but you're not going to. That's what I mean. Is really, if you're a young person, for example, and you're not yet in those kind of bounds or boundary, well, you better be careful that the person that you think the Lord is leading you to marry is one that can be led spiritually. If you have spiritual life to you and you believe the Bible, but this lady does not, she comes this way, you're on the other way. Ah, you say, "He's just saying something." Yes, I am. But all I'm saying is, wait until you marry. You recall, you remember what I just said. You will like it then, but too late for you. But if you hear it now, you can escape. And that's what happened. This man didn't do that. And the wife is leading him by the nose. Verse 27 said, "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day.'" It's not that he's not going to bring, but during his own time. "But I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." So did you notice how God postponed the judgment that he pronounced on Ahab's dynasty because of his response to God's denunciation through prophet Elijah? Now the postponement was really certainly in the plan of God from eternity. But it's from the human perspective that we do see this as postponement. It's all mapped into God's plan for Ahab. But nevertheless, this is for our own understanding, it appears to be a postponement. Well, the punishment, again, was not canceled because of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Now, I've said that many times, caution all of us to be very careful. Once you sow, you're going to reap. That doesn't mean God is not going to forgive you, but you're going to reap. There's no way we get around it. Unless, as I've said many times, unless it never germinates. In other words, the way it never germinates is as soon as you sow it, you come to your senses and confess that sin right immediately. Then God in his grace, depending on what it is, sets you free. But other than that, once we sow, we're going to reap it. Only that if you are growing spiritually, when you reap it, you'll be able to handle it better. It's not that you're not going to reap it. We're all going to reap it. Once we sow, we reap it. Well, so David and Ahab still came under God's judgment. But the Lord
was merciful to them because they responded positively to his denunciation. Now, in contrast to these two kings, we have another king of Israel that responded negatively to the Lord's denunciation. As a result of his negative response, he was met with immediate judgment. King Jeroboam, when he had the denunciation of God's prophet, did not repent or humble himself before the Lord. Instead, he decided to seize the Lord's messenger by pointing towards him as one to be arrested. God responded to him with an instant paralysis of the hand. Now, the entire narrative is given in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. However, I only want to read 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 4. First Kings chapter 13, verse 4. This is what it reads. It said, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so that he could not pull it back. Now, we should, of course, be careful to note that this judgment of the king was a pattern to show that those who respond negatively to God's denunciation will be disciplined. That's the principle. But this discipline may or may not be immediate, as we see here with King Jeroboam. Now, having said this, though, I do not mean that God will not repeat what he did with Jeroboam, for there is nothing that keeps him from repeating it even now. I know most of us are living, they have a faith that's almost dead, in my opinion. In other words, it's a faith that has to do with the past. In other words, what God did in the past doesn't happen now to them. It's all now history. And I'm saying, no, it's not. The God of the past is the God of now. In fact, there are indications that he has repeated this sort of thing in modern history under different cases. Take the case of the evangelist Colonius Matthens, one of the most famous, prominent Baptist preacher in the 1920s. He and five other believers were arrested by communists for holding open air meeting, you know, things like the type of thing Billy Graham does. So he escaped being executed twice because of divine intervention. Now, the second escape occurred when he was taken to the office of the local communist party boss, who ordered for Matthens to be stripped naked. The evangelist responded, and I quote him, "I shall undress. I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If he has decided my hour hasn't come, you can do me anything." This is talking to a man with a gun, he pointed towards him. Well, now the party boss angrily replied, "I'll prove to you," quoting him still, "I'll prove to you that your God will not deliver you out of my hands." So he lifted his revolver to shoot. His finger froze on the trigger. Three times he tried to fire the gun and failed. The party boss, obviously frightened, ordered Martin, and quote him, "Go and never show yourself here again." So what's the difference
between what happened to that party boss and Jeroboam? Anything? Nothing. The principle is the same. So you see that when God chooses, he can and still does discipline people for going against his messengers. Now take another example. There was this case in the middle of 1970s when a man, simply described as a fighter, wanted to kill a believer by name Robert, last name left out, in Lebanon for mentioning the name of Jesus before him. That's the only crime he committed. He was talking about Christ. Then the fighter was wanted to kill him, but the fighter was unable to pull his trigger because his hand froze temporarily. Now the fighter reported to his comrades about meeting a man who believed in Christ. He said, quoting him, he was a real Christian. I wanted to kill, but my hand was paralyzed and I could not. So you see, when God chooses, he can bring instant judgment against anyone who goes against his will. So you don't think, and I hope you don't worship a God that lives in the past. I believe in a God that is in the present. Who was, whatever he did then, he still does now. He has that prerogative to do whatever he wants. So in any case, I think it's time to take a break because of the time.